today I want to share, we've been kind of going through and discussing the fall feasts, and today we are coming up on, we are doing the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So we're kind of informal-ish, so if you have questions or things along the way, feel free to ask, and we take some bunny trails every once in a while to go into different things. So by all means, if you have something that you would desire to understand or share, feel free to do that. But as we look at today, I wanted to kind of give a quick overview to start out with of Yom Kippur and what it is and how we do it from the scriptures. So as we look at, let's go to Leviticus 23, a few pages over, and which is another passage that kind of discusses Yom Kippur. In verses 26 through 32, we see it explained a little bit. What one thing that we start out with, we see that it is on the seventh month on the tenth day, okay? From the evening of the ninth month, it says, until the evening, or ninth day, till the evening of the tenth day is to be the Yom Kippur. So what that means is that, of course, when does the Hebrew day start? Starts in the evening, right? So when evening comes in the ninth day and you see the moon come out, then that means it's the tenth day. So from the moon coming out on the tenth day till the next day is Yom Kippur. All right? What things are expected? Holy convocation, it states. A set-apart convocation, a rehearsal, an assembly. And by the way, we'll be meeting here next Friday morning at 10 for a Yom Kippur service, where we'll do some singing and have some teaching and teach on Isaiah 53. So if you want to come back and join us, feel free to. But we won't have any food or anything. It'll be kind of just a teaching, singing, and then we'll head on home that day. And each family will have the time to share together in Yom Kippur. But so we see there a holy convocation. We also see that we are to, it says, afflict our souls. Another one is, it says there is an offering to be made by fire by the high priest to Jehovah. You're to do no work. And this day is to make atonement for the priest, for the tabernacle, and the children of Israel. Any person who is not afflicted, it says, is to be cut off from the people. And every soul that does work in that day says, I will destroy from among the people. It also says to do no manner of work, all right? It is this, and that is a statute forever throughout your generation, so it's forever. And then lastly, it is a Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of Sabbath, or a rest of rest, that we are to afflict our souls from evening till evening, the tenth day, and we're to celebrate this as a Sabbath and an appointed time, a Moedim. So those are the basic concepts here of what the Day of Atonement is. It is a day of rest. It says we're to afflict our souls. We're to do no regular work. And the high priest has a very significant, important job in the process of this day, which we read about in Leviticus 16. Okay? So as we look at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, we see that there is a great deal of information that to the high priest. The high priest has the most significant job in the Day of Atonement. It kind of seems almost like with the Day of Atonement, everybody else is kind of just sitting and waiting, right? The high priest is the one that's got, he's got, this is his day to shine, so to speak, okay? And he has the biggest responsibility. Yom Kippur, what does Kippur mean? Anybody? Any thoughts? Cover, right, to cover. It comes from a little bit different word, to actually meaning to cover. And it's a derivative of that, and the idea is that atoning is an act of covering, okay? So when we are doing, or when Yom Kippur happens, it's God, Jehovah's way of covering us. And what's he covering us from? Our sins, that's right, our transgressions against him. So when we see what the high priest is to do is he is to take and do sacrifices. He is to do a sin sacrifice or sin offering and a burnt offering, okay? And those two offerings are to be brought before into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and later on in the temple. And he was to bring them himself. No one else is to be inside when he does these things. And he is to have a specific sequence that he goes through of taking a bull, two goats, and a ram for himself and for the children of Israel. And he is to do sacrifice them on the altar and take their blood. And what's the one thing that happens this time of year, this day of the year, that cannot happen any other time in the year? Anybody?
The priest goes into the most holy place,
and what's in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant, all right? The mercy seat. The seat of atonement is sometimes it is called, okay? So the high priest goes in, and he sacrifices, and he gets the blood from these two animals, the bull and the goats, and he brings them along with some coals off of the altar and some incense. And he goes into the tent of meeting, or into the most holy place, and he puts the incense on the coals, and the coals make this great smoke out of the perfume, the incense, and it covers the mercy seat. And when that happens, why does that happen? Anybody have a guess why that happens? He can't look upon God. And God says that when this happens, this one time of year, I will come and allow my presence to dwell on the mercy seat in between the seraphim. And so this smoke is a pleasing aroma, a pleasing incense to God, which covers the high priest in the day, or the mercy seat, that he cannot see and look upon God and die. That's a good thing, right? We don't like to die, you know, and I'm sure the high priest didn't. So God made this way that he could be in there in God's presence, but not see him directly. And then he takes this blood, and he puts it on the mercy seat and the front of the cover and on the floor, I think. I'm trying to remember here what I have in my notes. And he puts it on there seven times. He sprinkles it seven times on the mercy seat, on the front of it, and I think before it, it says also. All right? And he does this with the bull blood. He does this with the goat blood. And he does it twice, once for himself and once for the children of Israel. Oh, I forgot. What is he wearing as he does all this? His linen garments, his special garments that he wears for this. Does he wear them all the time? Does he go outside of the tabernacle with them? Nope. They're very special, okay? And just for this occasion. Can you imagine very special, like, okay, ladies, let's say, can you imagine wearing your wedding dress to go and slaughter goats and bulls? It'd be a pretty interesting sight, wouldn't it? What a great understanding of a concept of what God does for us. So the high priest would put on these special garments. He would take a bath before this, grab these goats and bulls, and begin to slaughter them. You imagine the mess that he would have of blood and guts and everything all over his body, his clothes. There's no way you get keep clean on all this from doing it. Right? I've never slaughtered an animal besides in science class, but that was a very small animal. Does anybody else slaughter a large animal? Okay, is it a messy process?
Yes,
all right, so you're not going to keep your clothes clean, are you? Okay, so we definitely have that idea. So he goes in, sprinkles this blood and stuff in the mercy, comes out, and at that point in time when he does this, God decides if he's done this all right, if he's going to make atonement for the children of Israel, all right, he's going to cover their sins for another year, all right? He comes out to the altar again. He takes some of the blood and he sprinkles it on the four horns of the altar, and it says he goes all the way around and spreads it all around the altar. And he does this to cleanse the altar and the tabernacle from the uncleanness of the people, because the tabernacle is in the midst of the children of Israel, who are unclean. Okay? And if all this is done, and then he takes off his garments again, and he puts on his usual garments, and he goes outside, and he takes this last goat, okay, this one whose lot fell to be the scapegoat, all right? And he puts his hands on the scapegoat in front of the children of Israel that would have been around the tabernacle. And he confesses all the iniquities of the people, of himself, of his family. And then there's a guy waiting there. And he takes the goat and leads the way out in the wilderness away so that he'll never come back into the camp or never find his way back into the children of Israel. And he sets it free. And the picture that is going on there is that the sins of the people are remembered no more. They are out of the camp. And as all this happens, guess what happens to the children of Israel? They're atoned for another year, and they become clean. That's right. So everything becomes clean if all this is done. So the Day of Atonement is a covering that makes us look clean before God's eyes. That is its purpose. So as we look at these different things today, those kind of there's the rituals, what the high priest is doing, what the people are doing, and let's look at some answers to different questions of how this looks as a picture for the entirety of Scripture. We just read through Leviticus chapter 16 in there. So what pictures can you see in there of Yeshua in Leviticus chapter 16? As you read through there, see if you can see some pictures of Yeshua in that passage, speaking on the Day of Atonement.
He was clean, but he got blood all over.
Okay. Clean but bloody. Anybody else?
He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness.
All right, so the goat becomes sin for us, right? So that is like Yeshua who takes on our sin for us. All right?
He was the only one qualified.
Okay. Yeshua was the only one qualified to do this. Which, by the way, was there any specific parameters on what type of animal could be brought in to do these sacrifices?
Blameless and spotless.
Blameless, spotless, a male, young male goat.
First year.
First year, firstborn. Okay, so all those things obviously match up with Yeshua also. Any others you may see in there? Okay. So, bull, goat blood on mercy seat. Did Yeshua's blood go on any mercy seat?
Huh? That's on what videos you
watch. Well, I see in Hebrews that he went before into the heavenly tabernacle, heavenly temple, which the earthly is a picture of, and his blood was put on that once for all. Go ahead.
You know, it says that the earth was rent, mm-hmm. and the water and the blood flowed down. Without blood on that mercy seat, there is no forgiveness of sin. So that blood had to go on that Ark of the Covenant. Or on that mercy seat.
Mm-hmm.
It had to.
And if it didn't, there was no atonement.
That's right.
That's right.
We can talk about that a whole bunch later.
Yeah. We have lots of goodies we can talk about. We'd probably be here all day, right? So atonement was necessary for our sins, and the atonement was provided by the blood, in this instance, the year by year, by the goat and the bull, who gave their life that the people could be covered. But once for all, according to the book of Hebrews, by Yeshua, who went up into the heavenly tabernacle to give his, to show his blood that he had shed before the Father in the heavenly tabernacle. All right. Look with me, if you would, real quick at Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, reading verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua the Messiah, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Yeshua the Messiah, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in His blood, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Yeshua. So the term propitiation there means atoning sacrifice. Okay? So Yeshua becomes, through his just manner, as Amy pointed out about the fact that he was, only one qualified there. He's the only one who had followed the Torah perfectly, that now his sin could be the atoning sacrifice for us. He was both the just, perfect, and the justifier, meaning he is the one who now atones for us, and doing the act that he did upon being put upon a tree. And so he demonstrated his righteousness. How did he demonstrate his righteousness? I don't want to go into this too much, because I'll take away from my Day of Atonement discussion, but how did he show his righteousness? It's really interesting, I think. And this is my personal opinion. But if we look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? What did he pray to the Father there? The cup would leave him. Okay, so obviously there was somewhere in there, a lot of people say he could never have done that, he could never have walked away. I don't want to get into, you know, fighting over things like that and verbiage, but it sure seems like there was a desire there of him and his, maybe his earthly self, not to have to do this. But his ultimate desire was what? Throughout his ministry, it was to do the will of the Father, right? And so, as the will of the Father, he said, not my will, but thine be done, and he took on the penalty of us all. And so in doing that, he took what was our rightful place to die and did it for us, that we could once again live, that we could be those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, brought to newness of life through Yeshua the Messiah. All right, so he did this so that he could be our justifier, just as the goats, the two goats, became our justifier. In essence, he did two roles, didn't he? He did both the role of the one who gave the blood to cover everything, and he also played the role of the scapegoat who was sent away. And I think there's a picture in the fact that a lot of that, the authors of the scriptures state that he was buried not in Jerusalem, which would be where all Jews, all Israelites would want to be buried, right? But he was buried outside the walls in the place of sinners, because that was his lot. He had to go outside into the wilderness to take our sins away from and to be shunned by God, in essence, for what he did. Okay, turn over just a little bit over to Romans chapter 5. As we read verses 9 through 11, answer this question: how does Yeshua's sacrifice reconcile us to God? How does his sacrifice reconcile us to God? So verses 9 through 11. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Yeshua Messiah, our Master, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So how does Yeshua's sacrifice reconcile us to the Father?
He took away the curse of the law of sin and death that was upon us.
Okay, he took away the curse of the law of sin and death, Romans chapter 7, which talks about that more. That is a guilty verdict against us, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's, you are guilty because you have sinned. And so he took that away to give us new life, all right? We had the death penalty upon us, didn't we? And what did he exchange it with? He pardoned it and gave us life, right? Eternal life with his Son. Amen. So we see here Yeshua's sacrifice reconciles us to God, gives us a relationship with him. For how long are sacrifices on Yom Kippur to be made? Back in Leviticus 16, what do we say? Throughout your generations, which is a colloquial Hebrew colloquialism for forever, right? All right, so it's a saying that means forever because generations don't stop, all right? When do generations stop? When heaven and earth pass away, right? You know, and when all is fulfilled, right? Same idea. Then it'll be, forever will be done. Here's an interesting thought. Is forever a concept in God's mind?
No.
Probably not, right? Because he invented time for us, right? So when he says forever, for the statute throughout your generations, right? The generations last till time stops, right? And when does time stop? The new heavens and new earth, right? So we see there the idea that forever does have a finality in God's mind, because time is something that has a finality in God's mind. No, all right. Turn back with me now to Numbers 29. Numbers chapter 29. One little question while you're turning here. The sacrifices are to be made forever. Are they being made right now?
No.
On Yom Kippur?
No.
Can we do them right now? No. Why not?
There's no temple.
There is no temple, right. So since AD 70, when Titus ransacked Rome and destroyed the temple, leaving no two stones upon each other, there has been no Yom Kippur sacrifices. All right? And we cannot do them because we do not have the temple. And we have no high priest at this point in time. And so we are incapable of completing all of the Day of Atonement, aren't we? But, so why do it? Why do we continue to look at the Day of Atonement?
The memorial.
We are desiring to look forward to the time when we see in the scriptures that Yeshua will return, his kingdom will be set up, and these things will be reestablished in his temple. And so we are doing these things not as a way of atoning for our sins, but as a way of looking forward to the time when our Messiah will return in his fullness, when he will begin to put all enemies underneath his feet. So Numbers 29, verses 7 through 11. Then on the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall humble yourselves. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to Jehovah as a soothing aroma, one bull, one ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old, having them without defect. And their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. 1 male goat for a sin offering beside the sin offering of atonement and the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offerings. All right. What are we to do when we become aware of our sin? Repent. Confess. 1 John 1, 9, anybody off the top of your head? All right, faithful and just, awesome, very good. faithful and just to cleanse us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that not what the atonement was to do, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness? If we look at Hebrews chapter 10, we see this being discussed by the author of Hebrews. In verses 1 through 18. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. All right? So it cannot make us complete. Because, and what, guess what happens? The next day, guess what we're doing again, right? So yeah, all this has to happen again the next year. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? It wouldn't be even a thought process. As soon as that first Aaron did the first one on Day of Atonement, boom. People would be completely pure and clean and would never even want to sin again. We can look forward to that day, can't we?
Yeah.
Amen. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law of the Torah, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now, a lot of modern day believers use this passage to say, see, the Torah's done away with, they have told me not to do anymore, sacrifices are done, so on and so forth. But in reality, is that what it's saying here? Is God saying that, I don't want him anymore? Or is he saying there's something greater that is missing when you bring these things?
There we go.
You know, the people come in and they say, we're worshiping Jehovah, one true Jehovah, the one true God. But in reality, they go turn around and they do whatever they want when they leave.
Okay.
We see that in people's lives today. We see it in our own lives today. Amen. So we are constantly fighting this battle to repent, to turn, to be cleansed each and every day, because that is God's desire, to claim the blood of Yeshua. This is the once-for-all sacrifice. However, it says there, the sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings you have not desired, which are offered according to the law, okay? Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. So we see there, going back to what we already talked about, Yeshua's desire to do what God wanted of him in order to be that once-for-all sacrifice through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once for all. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So we see the author here is writing during the time when the temple is still standing, right? Okay. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. All right? Those who are set apart. When were we set apart? We've been talking about this in previous weeks. When were God's people chosen? Before the foundations of the world, right? So when were they set apart? Before the foundations of the world. And so he came to sacrifice, and be the one atoning sacrifice, for those who were already his from before the foundations of the world. And why can he say that they're before the foundations of the world? Because he was there before the start of things, right? He was there before time started, and he will be there before time when time ends, doesn't he? So he knows who is going to be saved and who is not, because he chose those people from before the foundations of the world. All right? For by one offering, verse 14, is perfected all those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws upon their hearts, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Again, people use that a lot to say, well, see, no more Day of Atonement. But to do that, Jehovah would have to rescind what he's already written in his scriptures, in the prophecies of the prophets, saying that there will be. So if we look at this, what is it saying? Are those atoning sacrifices ever going to permanently take away our sin? Okay? Did they, for the children of Israel, ever permanently take away their sin? What is it that is required to do that? We already answered it. Yeshua, right? The one true perfect sacrifice. Once for all, making repentance for sin. In so doing, he takes away our sin. So if the sacrifices on Yom Kippur were only a shadow, why were they offered? Look back at verse 3. Someone read it out loud.
But in those offerings is a reminder of sins year by year.
Okay, so what is it that the atoning sacrifices did year after year? Reminds us of our place before God, right? When we look at the whole concept of the Day of Atonement, we see over and over again this idea of afflicting. Some translate it humbling, right? Why is it that that word is in there? Is a good question, a lot of debate. But I see one thing, and especially we look at Hebrews here, what it's saying is that that idea of affliction and humility is the concept that if we look at the whole of Torah, what does God desire of the children of Israel to do? He desires of them to fear him, right? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, right? And so when we see that fear of God, it is the beginning to the understanding of all the rest of his Torah. Without that, everything else is pointless. And that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 10, is the concept that your sacrifices are pointless because you do not understand the fear. And when we fear the one true God, Jehovah, then what place does that put us in? An understanding of where we are at in our sin and lost before our understanding of him, and doing our own thing when we don't follow his Torah. And because of that, when we come into the Day of Atonement and we see that goat go in to the most holy place, and we know it's going to sacrifice its blood, and its blood's going to be shed for us, and the other one's going to go out in the wilderness, then we see a picture of how Yeshua did those things. And we see a picture of that's us in our trespasses and sins. And so if we afflict ourselves, if we humble ourselves, it's a recognition again of who God is and my position next to him. And so when we celebrate the Day of Atonement, we are to remember our place. It is a time to remind ourselves of our sin, and to confess that sin, and to remember that once and for all, God has taken that away from us. And I think today that in my life, there is an aspect of joy in the Day of Atonement, because I realize, looking at the book of Hebrews, that has been taken. That sin has been taken away from me. And yes, tomorrow I'm going to sin again. The day after Day of Atonement, I'm going to start sinning again. But I know that I've got a once-for-all sacrifice. And I desire to live accordingly, because I see what God has done for me. Turn back with me one more set time to Joel chapter 2. Isaiah, Joel, Amos. Verse 12. Yet even now, declares Jehovah, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to Jehovah your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for Jehovah your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room, and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priest, Jehovah's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Jehovah, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Then Jehovah will be zealous for his land, and will have pity on his people. Jehovah will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for Jehovah has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in Jehovah your Elohim, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured rain down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of Jehovah your Elohim, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Jehovah your Elohim, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Jehovah comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of Jehovah will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as Jehovah has said, even among the survivors whom Jehovah calls. Peter quotes of this, Joel chapter 2, back in his writings in Acts chapter 2, and his sermon, his message on the day of Shavuot, we see that he quotes from Joel, starting in verse 17, and when he goes through, he says, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondservants, both men and women, I will be in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders and signs and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Yeshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the arrogant agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And go on, but the truth is that in these, the prophecies of Joel, we see the beginnings of the fulfillments in Yeshua's death and his burial, and most importantly, in his resurrection, right? Because if it wasn't for his resurrection, there would be no life, right? And we would all be desperately hopeless, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But we do see his atoning sacrifice being acceptable before the one true God, before the Father. He has accepted it in our stead. And what a glorious thing it is to think on that. As we go into next Thursday night and we celebrate the Day of Atonement, let us remember what Yeshua has done for us and how God has granted us favor, as we said this morning, have mercy and compassion on us through his Son once for all. Shabbat Shalom.